You'll turn with me to Luke chapter 18, verse 31 through the end of the chapter, verse 43. That's where we'll find ourselves this morning. Luke 18, starting in verse 31. By way of introduction, the year was 1891. The sport was boxing, and the man, James Corbett. They said about James Corbett that he changed prize fighting from a brawl to, in fact, an art form. This guy was so fluid in his motions. Well, as soon as he had become kind of the ruling champ, he had fought Peter Black Prince Jackson because the reigning John Sullivan wouldn't fight him because he was a black man. Corbett and Jackson fought to a draw, get this, after 61 rounds. Imagine going 61 rounds, and they didn't have the big puffy boxing gloves that we have today, of course, back then in 1891. But in saying that, because I want to give a quote by James Corbett here of determination and going on and not giving up, I had to let you know that he went 61 rounds. I mean, that's just fantastic. But he said, I quote, "Fight one more round. When your arms are so tired that you can hardly lift your hands to come on guard, fight one more round. When your nose is bleeding and your eyes are black, and you are so tired that you wish your opponent would crack you one on the jaw and put you to sleep, fight one more round. Remembering that the man who always fights one more round is never whipped." I like that. We're going to meet two men here that were never whipped. The first one, Jesus. The second man, Bartimaeus, starting in verse 35. But we'll pick it up in verse 31. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And they will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.' But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." Last week we had tackled the first part of this chapter, and we had run across Jesus with the rich man ruler in verse 22, telling him to sacrifice, telling him to give up all that he had, sell it, give it to the poor, come and follow me, recognizing in his heart that he was battling with covetousness, and so that's how he dealt with him that way. Then Peter, hearing this in verse 28, pipes up and says, "See, we all have left all and followed you," talking about the sacrifice that they had made. And Jesus' response was, in fact, that is recognized and will be blessed both here and also later on in eternity. But now Jesus is going to talk about his sacrifice. And as we now can look back upon his sacrifice and the example that he gave, then we can recognize also that we're going to go through some sufferings most likely also. Matter of fact, Peter in chapter 2, verse 21 said, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. That's one aspect about Christianity. As he went to the cross, you can be guaranteed you're going to go to the cross. There'll be a certain cross in your life that he'll take you to, and there'll be that element of sacrifice and hurt and times where you just feel wiped out and don't want to go on, and he's going to require you to go on. In verse 31, where he says, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem," we see that everything now is going to be shadowed and colored by the coming cross. It was just 6 months earlier, there at Caesarea Philippi, when he first let him in on this secret, on this mystery about him dying and rising again. And so it had been 6 months, and this is actually the third time where this had come up. And so he speaks on this one more time. And Jesus says he's walking towards Jerusalem with a sense of determination. This is his life mission. It's about to be fulfilled. Matter of fact, it's said about the Messiah in Isaiah 50, verse 7. "Therefore, I have set my face like a flint." And so here we have Jesus, flint-faced, just set on going and fulfilling what his Father had called him to do. Luke in chapter 9, verse 51, he said about Christ, he said he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, sent messengers before his face. So we see it wasn't a thought of, gosh, should I or shouldn't I? No, the way he was able to do it is he was set, he was fixed in what needed to be accomplished and was happy, therefore, to fulfill all that his Father had him to do. He was set to go to Jerusalem, where he was going to be arrested and beaten and whipped to an inch of his life and then nailed to a wooden cross like an insect on a display board. I thought of that analogy only because you take an insect, it's already dead, you stick the pin through it, stick it to the board, and put it on display. And it was almost with that much callousness that it seemed as they did the same thing with Christ and sticking him to this block of wood. There is a life mission that I don't think anyone would seek to have. You know, we can ask, how can the kingdom of God be advanced by something as brutal and cruel as a cross? It seems like a strange story. It seems like a very odd way about going about to save the world. It's completely contrary to history. We think of great leaders in the past and human experience and really all sensible logic that, okay, the way God's going to save the world is by having his son come and die. Almost every great revolution or movement ended with the death of its leader. It doesn't begin or take off at that point. That's when it's done. And people all of a sudden find somebody else to gravitate and come around and then to follow them. As soon as they're dead and gone, they find a new prophet, a new leader, a new rabbi, whatever it is. See, the worldview of death is an end in and of itself usually. Persecution and severe opposition normally brings forward progress to a halt. Normally, anything good resulting from a leader's execution is impossible, but we see, but not with Christ. It's the phenomenal mind of God that he would take something that where we it's just perplexing. Of course, no one had ever done it. Nothing in humanity is that other aspect, but in fact, it was because of his death and therefore his resurrection, which ignited these 11 apostles to turn the world upside down. Well, he speaks of, in verse 31, these prophetic writings. And everything that he names under that is prophesied in the Old Testament somewhere. The first aspect of it, that he would be delivered to the Gentiles, there's Israel's ultimate sin. See, Israel had to do it because they couldn't execute him. According to the Roman law at the time, so they had to turn him over to the Gentiles to be killed. What a base betrayal it was, and really ended their career, Israel's career. Earthly career, or at least it has been for the last couple thousand years. He'll return to working with them again, but that's what put a halt to it. Then it says he was mocked and insulted and spit upon. See, the Roman soldiery or the Roman power that did these things, it didn't minimize Israel's betrayal at all. As Morgan said, G. Campbell Morgan said, it's a more dark and dastardly thing to hire a man to murder a man than to murder him yourself. That's even worse. Now you're involving somebody else and getting them to help you in this process. So yeah, we can put blame on Rome, but immediately it just goes back to the ones who did the betraying. Just like the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, how sad it was for Iscariot was for that man. He would have wished he was never born. That's what Christ said about him. And then ultimately they're going to scourge him and kill him. And that is, all of that comes upon Rome. They're the one who did that. And with Roman jurisprudence of the day, it lets us know they knew about right and wrong. They knew about justice and injustice. Guilty as charged. Violated every principle of the law. As you study that first century laws and everything that had gone on, and it was too early in the morning, it was too quick, and everything that had happened with Christ going to the cross and how fast it was all illegal. Every element was injustice. So Israel sinned in handing them over, and the rest of humanity outside of that circle of revelation that the Jews had, they violated justice. There's Pilate standing there himself saying, calling him a just man, knowing they specifically turned him over just because they were mad at him, knowing that he was an innocent man that he was ultimately putting to his death. It was very clear in that, guilty as charged. Nothing quite so appalling and so terrible as the murder of the innocent. We see it on the news. We hear of a child getting abducted and raped and tortured and killed. And it just turns our stomach because there we see that precious little face on the news. And looking at this precious little innocent child, knowing that they did nothing to deserve anything like that. And that's the reminder of Christ also. An innocent man, an innocent lamb that had done nothing wrong. In fact, everything perfectly right. And yet put into this torturous death. But he didn't stop there. And so he ends verse 33, and what is his explanation? In the third day, he arise again. That really becomes the final word. It's not, what if he would have just ended at the other one? I'm going to die, and just leaves it at that. But he doesn't. He says, and the third day will rise again. And that becomes that final word. Do you know that there's not a single instance where he talks about the cross where he doesn't immediately talk about the resurrection? He does it every time because that's where all the hope lies, and didn't want to leave the people hopeless and just saying, I'm going to die. But always talked about his resurrection or his coming again. And so here we have in the resurrection the seal of his finished work. It was going to be the sign of glorious triumph. It was going to be the pledge of his coming, our coming resurrection. And then in Acts 17:31, it lets us also know the certainty of a future judgment for others. That's what the resurrection spoke of. And so here Jesus was ready and willing to walk the pathway of this divine ordination, head erect, with dignity, not as a victim, but as a victor. They were perplexed, it says in verse 34. They understood none of these things. Matter of fact, it says the saying was hidden from them. Every one of us has experienced something we knew in our mind but didn't get till later. Happens with me and Kelly all the time. Where she says, I told you that. No, you didn't. And all of a sudden she'll explain where we were standing, what we did, and what we did. And it's like, oh, you did. And that's what these guys, after the resurrection, once Christ rises from the dead, it's like, hey, remember when he said, hey, remember this? And then it's all coming back. It's up there somewhere. It just hasn't registered yet. So he's registering it in their mind. He's placing it there, but they're not getting it. Maybe they're catching a little bit of, they heard some beat up and dying in that aspect, but third day, rise again, temple restored. What does all that mean? They weren't getting it. Matter of fact, it was hidden from them. We see with Christ, his determination, his set focus to get on down to Jerusalem. And now we meet our second determined man, Bartimaeus. His name isn't mentioned here, but it is in Matthew and Mark's account. But here we have Bartimaeus, the risk taker. Let's read about him. Verse 35, then it happened as he went... as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had came near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. For a number of years, this was seen as another one of those contradictions of the Bible, because one of the other accounts says that he was leaving Jericho, and this one specifically says he was coming into Jericho. Now, when we go on our Israel trip, matter of fact, I'm setting up our next one for 2008, early part of March, just to put that little bug in your ear. Anyways, when we used to be able to visit this spot, we were standing on old Jericho where the walls came tumbling down, and with that, I remember our Jewish tour guys saying, see that little town off in the distance? And it was only, I don't know, 20 miles. 15, 20 miles away. It wasn't too far away. And he says, that's the other Jericho. What do you mean? Well, this was the old Jericho, and in the midst of that, with it being rubble and everything else, he built a new Jericho. And so as he was traveling from the north down south, down to Jerusalem and that, he was in fact leaving Jericho and coming into the other Jericho where he meets this blind man. Both gospel accounts being completely accurate once they uncovered the old Jericho and realized that there was two. And so we see, once again, Bible not contradicting itself, but exactly true. Truth, once we dig up enough things over there with the archaeological digs and everything else, that in fact he was both leaving Jericho, entering Jericho, where this takes place. Let's crawl into this man's life for a minute. Blind beggar, sitting there day after day, obviously unable to see, unable to work, therefore no money, no dignity, large crowd, a lot of noise. It's my guess that this isn't his first day on the job of begging. Most likely just day after day, day in, day out. Probably grown up relying upon others' generosities for him to be able to survive. I'm sure he felt like someone that would say life was directionless. No direction in my life. Come, they bring me, flop me down on this spot. I beg all day. And then I try to find my way home one more time. But Bartimaeus had one thing going for him. He had one thing going for him that others, at least right around him, didn't have. Despite his blindness, Bartimaeus saw something. He saw what others had not seen. The ones around him, he's asking, who's here? And they say the guy's name, and they say where he's from. Jesus, Nazareth. That's it. When he cries out, he doesn't say, Jesus of Nazareth. Let me try it again. Nazareth. There we go. Nazareth. There we go. What he ends up saying is Jesus, son of David. And he takes this messianic title, recognizing as he has maybe heard the stories before or heard about this rabbi Jesus, that he's something more than a regular rabbi, that in fact, he's Messiah. And so he calls him first Jesus, son of David, and then secondly, son of David in these two sentence cry that he gives here, again pointing to his messiahship. So again, blind on the outside, but something able to see on the other side and perceive that the others around him had not. When I look at this man's life, I was thinking of that Latin phrase, carpe diem. You might remember it from the Dead Poets Society, that movie with Robin Williams as Mr. Keating. He was the English teacher there, the new English teacher. Carpe diem simply means seize the day, or literally pluck the day. And I see this guy as a man that was doing that. What Robin Williams did as their teacher for his first lesson, he took all of the kids out of class, it was an all-boys school, and he takes them down to the trophy case, and he taught his first lesson, or this idea of carpe diem, of seizing the day, as they looked at the trophy case of the former Welton students and talked about seizing the day. And truly, this was a man that was seizing the day. Here was a blind man that would not be stopped. No, not by fear, and I'm sure there was a lot of those fears buzzing around in his mind. Fears like, what if it didn't answer? There's a big crowd. He's an important guy, and he's coming through here, and what if he doesn't answer? What if he doesn't heal me? What if I do ask, and I actually get his attention, and I ask, and he doesn't even heal me? Or worse yet, what if he doesn't care about blind beggars, but he wasn't going to let fear stop him? He wasn't going to let the lack of status, just being a poor beggar, stop him. He wasn't going to be stopped by others that were saying, be quiet. You're just a blind beggar man. He wouldn't be quiet. He wouldn't be silenced. This guy was a risk taker, and I like that. He couldn't let this opportunity pass. Hindrances just deepened his determination. Is that what they do for you? When a hindrance comes flying your way, does that just deepen your determination? Or is it, well, must not be the will of God, and stop right there? So you think a lot of times we're just ready to give up and blaming it on God, saying, well, there's a little hiccup, a little speed bump in my life, so this must not be the Lord. See, oftentimes our earnestness is often tested by Satan's hindrances. And so he starts throwing obstructions our way and placing barriers there and obstacles. encumbrances into our lives and difficulties and burdens and deterrents to test us, to see, will we go on? Will we press on? Will we continue to be determined as Jesus was determined to get down to Jerusalem and get to that cross so there could be a resurrection? What do you do when the world tries to silence you out? When it tries to just grab your lips and keep you from talking about him? Well, this guy, he refused to be quiet. He just continued to charge ahead. You're going to help me with this in just a second. You know when they take animals and insects and place them in different groupings and they call them different names? You're going to help me in figuring these out. We'll start with the easy ones, then we'll work harder. Fish travel in schools. Okay, good. And so just make sure you're awake with me, okay? Insects, if they're in a swarm, okay? Ants are in colonies, good. Okay, whales travel in pods, good. Cattle are in herds. Birds are in flocks, very good. Lions are in prides. Crows, murder, good. Okay, they have a murder. That's what it looks like when there's like 200 descend upon our property here. It looks like something like that, like the movie The Birds or something. When you get a whole bunch of tigers together, it's actually called an ambush of tigers, which that's scary. Buzzards, I like this one. Anybody know what a group of buzzards together? A committee. So if you're on any board or committee, I just thought that was classic. Get a bunch of flamingos together and it's called flamboyance. A bunch of owls together, that's parliaments. They're kind of stuffy, like parliament. Erwin McManus, in his book, The Barbarian Way, lists one more, and that was the rhino. And he uses this illustration of the rhino on it. To me, it's worth the whole book of his illustration. A group of rhinos is a crash. Maybe called that because they can travel 30 miles an hour, but can only see 30 feet ahead. Is that great? Picture in a crash of rhinos traveling 30 miles an hour and they have no clue it's at 31 feet. Try it in your car on the way home. If you could just picture, 30, don't crash, but 31 feet out in that way. Well, anyways, that's how I see Blind Bart. He's part of the Rhino Club. He's part of this aspect of crash. He's up, he's calling, he's yelling. They're telling him to be quiet. He's moving forward. This is my last opportunity. This man is determined, and he's flying at 30 miles an hour, and he doesn't care what's at 31 feet. And I thought, wow, what a picture that is of the church. But as the group that we have here, the body of Christ, as we come together, does the rest of the world see us as a crash? I don't think so. Maybe a murder, because we're oftentimes trying to do that to each other. But I doubt if they see it as a crash. But this man, he was part of that Rhino Club right there. How did he do this? What was his key? Maybe he did what the psalmist said back in Psalm 78, where he set his sail in Jesus' direction. He got set, he got determined in a direction. It says in Psalm 78, 7 and 8, it says, that they may set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright. What I like is two things that are being set or necessary to set there. Set your hope in God. Set your heart in God. That's both verse 7 and 8 in Psalm 78, and well, I think that's what this guy did. He obviously had heard about this Jesus, and obviously in his heart understood him to be Messiah, and knew that if he cried loud enough to where he could grab his attention there, he would maybe even stop for him. So we pick it up in Luke 18, verse 40, where Jesus, where he stops. Jesus, with face determination to get down to Jerusalem, stops for a blind beggar. Now that's where I pause and say, now that's my Jesus. Jesus, look at verse 40. So Jesus stood still. Pause. I like that. Because again, it just said he's got to get down to Jerusalem, but not to get past this. Not to get past this. The Christ stopped him in his tracks. Devil couldn't have stopped him from getting down to Jerusalem. The disciples could have warned him all they wanted to of you probably shouldn't go there. All the religious elite, that's where they hang out and near the temple. And we always have problems when we go down there anyways with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus, don't go. Nothing would have stopped him. But a blind beggar crying out in need, begging for mercy, Jesus locks him up right there and stops. God is still ruling the world, and yet he stops even today when he hears a man or a woman or a child cry out unto him. And so he stopped, and he looked, and he listened, and he healed, and he encouraged, because that's our Jesus. You know, he gets the rest of the crowd in verse 40 to bring him here. Go get him, bring him here. It reminds me of what we talked about last week in verse 16. Let the children come to me and do not forbid them. That's what they were forbidding him in a sense. Shh, be quiet. Leave him alone. He doesn't have time for you. And so it was almost like he was living out or saying what he had said already in verse 16 there. The healing, so easy for him in verse 42. Said unto him, receive your sight. Faith has made you well. The great physician moving and working again. We see in verse 43, it was an immediate healing that had taken place. Immediately received a sight and followed him, glorifying God. And then it says, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Just saw and recognized that it was him and his working. So here we have the compassion and the passion of the cross that he had just talked about. Here it is, seen in action. That's why I got to go to the cross and the resurrection and all that and what it's all for. For your healing. The compassion and the passion of the cross. Your faith has made you well is what he tells them here. It was faith that refused to give up here. And we see that he showed great faith by responding to what he heard. He showed great faith by basing his request in mercy. There wasn't even a tinge of, you owe me. Come on. I've lived my whole life like this, in blindness. You at least give me the last half of my life to be able to see. You owe this to me, Jesus. It wasn't that at all. Simply begging his mercy. He also showed great faith by persisting in his request for help, asking that second time and not giving up for this request to be healed. He showed great faith by standing to his feet when Jesus summoned him. Mark in chapter 10 and verse 50 says he even removed his garment, just left he set his garment aside. Maybe even a picture of when we come to Christ, what do? He takes away our old garments and gives us new garments, his white robes of righteousness, maybe a picture of that there. He also showed great faith by asking clearly, simply making his request known. Just want to be able to see. That's it. Didn't make it some long, eloquent, flowing request or prayer or anything else. Just want to be able to see. Showed great faith by following Jesus immediately. And lastly, showed great faith by glorifying God quickly. I remind you of what James Corbett said all the way in the beginning, fight one more round. When your arms are so tired, you can hardly lift your hands to come on guard, but fight one more round. When your nose is bleeding and your eyes are black and you're so tired that you wish your opponent would crack you one on the jaw and put you to sleep, fight one more round. Remembering that the man who always fights one more round is never whipped. What a great example we have in this man. He, like Paul, could say, I have fought the good fight. And I have finished the race. And I have kept the fight. What a great reminder to us. Especially, again, as I said in the beginning, that maybe you're going through something that is just so thick, so demonic, so emotionally hard, so physically tragic in your own life. And he's reminding them this morning, don't give up. Continue to go on and trust in him. You just set your sail. You just figure out which way the wind direction is, and you hoist your sail and get that going. Allow your sail to be filled with the Holy Spirit once again. You find your point on land that you're heading towards, and once you fix it and set your sights to follow Jesus Christ, don't turn back, no matter how hard the fight. Jesus is still passing by. And so the question this morning is, who is he to you? Is he simply Jesus of Nazareth, this historical figure that you had heard about or learned about when you were young in Sunday school? Or is he Jesus, Son of David, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the one sent by God? Historical figure or God's only begotten Son, which is the only one who can provide salvation, provide that bridge to get back, to get to the Father. And Jesus is also still able to bless. Maybe you find yourself spiritually blind. I had the wonderful opportunity of a gal that came up after last service. She said, you know that spiritual blindness that you talked about? I think that's me. She says, I hear you're saying these things. I've been coming for a few weeks, but I'm not understanding it. And so I only know what step to take. And we got to talk, and maybe that's why I ended up, because you know me, I never end early. And so with that, I think God just set up this time for about 20 minutes just to be able to talk with her and had the blessing to be able to lead her to Christ at the end of that. Once was blind, but now she sees. Have you guys seen the movie that's out right now, Amazing Grace? Show of hands. How many have seen it? It's an incredible movie. Before it gets out of the theaters, go see it. A wonderful job. And the writer, of course, of the great song Amazing Grace, John Newton, former slave trader, and finally got saved. And a little bit later after that, gave up slave trading, became a pastor. But even the film, and it depicted it well, of the 2,000 voices and just the challenges that he went through, of the amount of deaths on those slave ships, and oftentimes just to lighten the load, they just throw them off, just throw them over live, or the ones that were more sick, then just chuck them overboard, and just that haunted him, even through his pastorate and going through all of that. But at the very end of the film, as he's talking to Wilberforce, as he's talking with him, and there he is, a blind old man. And he smiles and says, now I can truly say, I was once blind, but now I see. See, it's the Lord wanting to reach in and helping your heart to be able to see and perceive and understand the things of the kingdom, to understand these things of himself. And that's the very thing that this gal was battling last service. So this aspect, I hear you saying it, I'm understanding some of it, but ultimately, I just don't get it. How can we know for sure? And we talked about the validity of the Bible and how Jesus is the only way. And we worked on each and every one of those. And so then the decision still comes down to you, where the real eye opening. See, I can explain these things to a certain place, but then after that, you just need to respond. After that, and seeing those, and you've gotten your questions answered, it's responding to that so we can truly make the blind eye see. And that's when it takes place. And lastly, Jesus will soon have passed by. Today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart, is what Paul was reminding the Corinthian church and those that were in that area. Today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. See that aspect of there'll come a time where it's passed by, and it's that aspect of being too late. Don't think that, you know, you're at a place where it's too late. All I'm saying is his promise is that he's coming again. And you don't know if you're guaranteed your tomorrow, and we don't know if he's coming back tomorrow or even today. And so with that, the challenge to follow after him. Allow him even this morning, if you feel that you have spiritually blind eyes and haven't been perceiving and understanding the things of God, there is that aspect of faith. Not 100%, as not a blind faith, because he's given us so much facts in the Word of God, archaeological evidence to back up the Word of God, prophecies that have come true, and statistics and everything else that we can put together in these manuscripts that we have together in the Word of God, that it continue each and every day as they continue to do digs over in Israel, continue to substantiate all that was said within the Word of God. It's not a blind faith, but a strong faith that we can hold on to. And so this morning, if you need your eyes opened, I want to pray for you that would take place this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and the challenge to be able to press on. For those of us, Lord, who have already received you, you've given us that hope that after the cross, there is the resurrection. Lord, that after all of these hurts down here on planet Earth, that ultimately we have a hereafter in which the glory that we'll experience there will far surpass the hurts that we grapple with here. Lord, we pray for our friends this morning that want their hearts and their eyes open to understanding who you are and how much you love them. This gift of grace that you hold out to them, the gift of eternal life that you have, Lord, they want to get it. They want to understand it. They want to own it to be theirs. Open their eyes, Lord, even this morning, I pray. In just a moment, I'd like to give you the opportunity to raise your hand to respond to Christ calling upon your heart. Maybe you sense him saying, today's the day. A day to be forgiven of every one of your sins. A day to invite Christ into your life. A day to completely sell out for him and say, Lord, I'm yours. If you'd like to do that, just go ahead and raise up your hand right now, and I'd like to say a prayer for you. If you'd like to do that this morning, just go ahead and raise your hand. I'd like to pray for eternal life for your soul. Anyone this morning before we end, before we conclude, praise the Lord. See you in the back. Anyone else, just go ahead and put up your hand. Pray for you. See the two in the back there also. Awesome. See you there. Praise the Lord.